So real quick here, I got a lot going on this morning, and I hope we can keep track. Are we switched over?
No.
Sorry.
No.
Okay. I just make sure it wasn't on my end. We've had goofy computer issues this morning. Operation Christmas Child, and we're going to spend way more time on this next week, Operation Christmas Child. So we're going to talk about what it means to actually pack a box and all that kind of stuff next week. But there is a video, just so you know. In fact, I'll play the video next week. But if you're on Facebook, you're on our church Facebook page, all that kind of stuff, not right now. But when you get home, you can watch. There's a cute little video that we'll even have the kids watch. I love it. It's funny, and it talks about how to pack a box. And so, but this morning I do have a different video I want to play because I want us to understand the impact of this. And after I watch this video and where we're going with Paul, and my sermon title is Best Laid Plans. And I just have that in mind, please, as we go into this. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here right this second, but I want you to know about it. I want you to know now is the time, because it's November that the boxes need to be in. And I know you're thinking that's it's only October. No, it's the middle of October. I don't know where it went. On the back table back there, though, you got how to pack a box, and there's a bookmark, and I think the bookmarks are in the bulletin too, right? So that should be reminding you daily, because you'll be in your Bible daily, so use it in your Bible, and it reminds you of what you're doing, and even after what you do, how you can still be praying as that box makes its way. But just let's play the video.
I was born to a teenage mother. We were not privileged economically. Things were very tough. And so I remember when I was age 12, they were having this special Christmas event, and they invited the children of my community. We were so excited as kids. Coming to the end of the program, they will announce that they have gifts for us. I remember the moment I opened my shoebox, and sitting on top of my shoebox was a slinky. I just learned that it was called a slinky a short while back, but I guess you didn't need a manual to operate a slinky, you know? So just to know that somebody loved God so much that they will want to pack a shoebox and send for us as children, it just caused me to develop more interest in this church. I made the decision to commit my life to Christ, got baptized. I became eventually the youth pastor for this church, and God just worked from there. That commitment that I made to God that day when I received my shoebox, I believe, is what led me to eventually being in the Senate. I saw this as an opportunity to impact change in my nation, not for myself, but for people like me who grew up with me, people who were otherwise hopeless, people who were otherwise not able to accomplish their dream and their mission in life. But I knew that God was able to find Devon in the bushes of St. David's, in a home of poverty. And God was able to take me from that home of poverty into the House of Parliament in my country. And if God was able to do that, how much more would he be able to do for me? And so the decision to me was very straightforward. I would resign from the parliament of my country to pursue the call of God. I can relate to the impact a simple shoebox can have on the life of a child, because I am that child who received a shoebox whose life was transformed. It encourages me to reach out to many children by volunteering with Operation Christmas Child. I want to hand a shoebox to a child. I am handing hope to that child. I am handing potential to that child. I am handing transformation to that child. My life was never the same after I received my shoebox. That shoebox packed within me something that I never knew was there. It released within me a potential that I never knew was there. A shoebox is one thing that all of us can do. And so I wish that people, when they pack the shoebox, will understand that indeed they are becoming heroes for many of us. They have brought hope to our life.
So for those who perhaps the accent is a little hard to hear, So understand that this man started out as a child who of a teenage single mom, has living in poverty. He receives he goes to a church event. He's not going to church normally, but he's invited to a church event. He goes to a church event. At the end of the event, they give them the boxes. He opens the boxes. He realizes there's something else here. It's not about the gift. It's not just the slinky. And that ended up taking him down this path. And he goes, if you caught it there, he went to Parliament, the youngest man ever to be in Parliament in the Caribbean. And that was because before that box, he didn't understand who he was. He didn't understand his worth. And suddenly he's in Parliament, but even in Parliament, in a position of power, he gives it all up to become a pastor. He resigned. I don't know if you caught that. He resigned from Parliament to pursue, and this is his words, the will of God. And I want us to understand this morning, even as we go into what Paul, I mean, I'm sure there were people who probably felt let down by this man who was in Parliament. He's going to change things. Oh, how could he give it all up to go after something like being a pastor? And by the way, in a poverty-stricken countryside, I can tell you what, I'll bet you anything that Parliament position paid way better than the pastor position that he found himself in. See, those things don't matter when we're seeking after the will of God. This is important as we go in here. And I want you to understand that this box has that potential. And I love to say this, and I know some people are like, you know, it's a goofy line, but, you know, we say we don't put God in a box, but we do. And this is the only time I think that's allowed. Is to put him in this box here. So we'll talk more about this next week, but I want you to just to hold on to the impact. And yeah, we can have a plan. And our plan is we're going to go change the world by doing this. And you know what? God's going to change the world. He's going to do that. And he's going to do it with us, but he's going to do it his way. And sometimes his way doesn't look like the way we thought, even with the best of intentions. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So with that, we're going to finish 2 Corinthians chapter 1, not the whole book. At least that's the plan, okay? So, 2 weeks ago, we are the church. That's what we talked about. The church is a plural thing. You are not the church by yourself. You are only the church as you have been coming together as the collective people of God. As the collective people of God, we will face affliction and we will be given comfort. In fact, maybe I should back up and say, you know what? As people, we will find our moments of affliction and comfort. As the church, we are not excluded from that. In fact, if anything, we need to embrace the fact it's coming, it's happening, it's here. And I'm not going to go there this morning, but just as I don't know where you stand politically, and at this moment, I'm just going to simply say this. I don't care, but I'm going to say this. We're not heading in a good direction. There is no viable choice. The question is, God, what will you do with what is here? And I trust him in that. There are people going to be praying on Wednesday night about this. I'm assuming we're praying other nights too. But on Wednesday night, a concentrated time of prayer. And regardless of what's happening in the political sphere, I'm going to tell you this. God is still. Just right there. And that'll make probably more sense as we go further in here. But affliction and comfort. As a plural church, the idea is that the reason we're a church is so that we will face affliction, we will experience comfort, because we will be together, and we are only together because he brought us together, not because we chose. And to understand that the church is not immune to this. And there's a lot of eschatology stuff that I could get into at the moment, just to say this: we are designed to endure the affliction and comfort. We were never rescued from it. Okay, but we know the end of the story, and because of that, we can find comfort in knowing that this affliction that happens right here, right now, it can't reign forever. So with that, last week we talked about this. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. And just understand that for a second here. He's not saying you have to suffer the same way we suffered. He's saying as we suffer, you suffer too. Somebody shares some news with me it's upsetting news, right, to them. It's something bad in their life. It doesn't mean I have to go get involved in that so I can experience it. No, I experience it because they're experiencing, right? I stand alongside them because of it. This is what this shared suffering. In fact, I would even say this, that we don't, I love the idea of sharing somebody's comfort. I like that. I do not like the idea of sharing somebody's suffering. But here's the thing, I'm going to. Why? Because I think that's how God made me. I think it's very crucial we understand, though, that suffering, when it comes to God and His plan, do we understand suffering is not the goal? There are people out there, I think they kind of think that. They think that I have to suffer in the sense of I got to go out of my way to suffer. No, trust me, it's going to happen whether you want to or not. But suffering's not the goal. Suffering is the response to living in a broken, upside-down world. And the only way to survive this broken, upside-down world is Jesus Christ. And this is why He established us as one body, that we might endure this together. The body, His church, it's a unified picture. And something beautiful happens when we share in both our suffering and our comfort. And I don't think it could have been demonstrated any more clearly for me than this last Thursday. On Thursday, there were several of us who went to the Pregnancy Alternative Center's annual banquet. And this was a ballroom full of people who all share in this common vision and mission of what the Pregnancy Alternative Center is. And so in this meeting, as we were all together, they had several different people share. And one of which was a woman who now works with PAC, but she got involved in PAC because, and that's Pregnancy Alternative Center, okay? So she got involved in PAC because she herself was a former teenage mom. She found herself in a place where she was a teen, she was pregnant, and she didn't know what was next. She did share, she understood what this life was, but she didn't understand how any of this was going to work. And so she ended up going in there, and she described how God used PAC to do more than just simply help her through her situation. They did way more than just help her through her situation. And this was the beautiful part. She started using words like together, and she used them in contrast to words like alone. In other words, what I'm saying is, she said, They walked with me in this. They shared this with me. And that's how she made it, because they walked with her. She was not alone. Until she walked into that place, she was alone. She didn't know how she was going to face her parents, grandparents, anybody around her. And she didn't know how she was going to even make this happen. And she said someone shared their life with her life. We need to share our lives, both the suffering and the comfort. And that's what the body looks like when it's on mission. Now, real quick, let me add that Debbie, and if you know Debbie dreams big. And if you don't know Debbie, you need to know Debbie. But she's had this vision. She shared it with us, actually, a couple of years ago. And it's been a long time vision, but it's been really pushing. Because the thing is, in order for this life to be shared, the women have to first do what? They have to know where they are, and then they actually have to have the wherewithal, the push. Maybe there's something guiding them, we might say. But somehow they have to wind up in the building, right? And that's a really tricky thing, because that's the line that many women, many people will not cross. The moment when you say, you know what, I have absolutely no help, and this place says they will, right? And so to have the women actually take the chance to go in, and I've got to think that for every one woman who walks through those doors, there's probably a dozen women who don't think they can cross the street. So the question then becomes, well, wait, that's great in Lebanon, right? And that's Debbie's thing. It's great in Lebanon. But see, Sio can't have a center. There's no way Sio could support a center. So how do we have all the tools and resources in Lebanon, in Sio, or in Brownsville, and so on and so forth? And her vision was a mobile clinic, right? Not just a traveling nurse, But the whole deal, everything needed, ultrasound, all of those things, everything that's there in Lebanon, how could we get it here? And so she had this vision, this dream, and she shared it with us. And she has made us, and I say that, made us pray about these things. And the idea of a mobile clinic, and then she found out, okay, we can do this, and this is going to be like $150,000, and how is this going to work? And money started coming in, but there was a point where the people who make the vehicle even said, you know what, either you got to have the money now, or you're going to get pushed to the back of the line. And who knows what the price will be later. This is it now. You're at the deadline. And suddenly at the last minute, it's just so coincidental, the rest of the money, to the penny, came in. And so at the banquet, she showed us the vehicle, a 33-foot vehicle, and the back end has everything necessary. There's a space for a confidential meeting. There's a space for actual ultrasound, and you can see it was getting dark and rainy and stormy. It was the beginning of the storm when I took this. That's kind of, but that doesn't matter, because you know what? Here, let me just say this real quick here, that I need you to mark down on your calendar, because November 6th, this is going to be here. That's Sunday. In fact, Debbie's going to come and share what God is doing, and she's bringing it with her, and we're going to have it parked out here so you can actually take a moment to tour through it. And there's a lot going on. I want to spend a lot of time here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here just to say that there's a lot of need still to make this happen. There's money that needs to happen on a regular basis, because they want to have it, and I want you to hold on to this word here. They want to have it consistently in the town. So there's no date set yet in terms of, but let's say they pick Tuesday, right? So every Tuesday this will be here in town, right? In the same place, visible, where it can be accessed but yet private at the same time. So parked in such a way people can come around the back, right? And so it's going to be here. And so every Tuesday, consistently in the town. Hold on to that word consistently. I'm using that on purpose. But it's going to be a consistent thing. And so on November 6th, though, Debbie's going to share what that looks like. What does that mean? And how we can partner, how we can walk together and share this with her and here in SIO, along with other churches. And by the way, I'll just say this real quick. Wendy's already talked with the school, the high school in particular, about, you know, saying, hey, there's this. They are so excited about it. I'm going to tell you, not every city's school is excited about it. Ours is. There's so much I want to say. But we got to keep moving. But next week, it'll be here. So this picture, though, of this shared suffering. I do want to make sure we understand something, because I fear that maybe 2 Corinthians is a complicated letter. It's a very personal testimony letter from Paul to a people that he loves that feels that the communication has not been good. And in that, sometimes we don't understand the nuances of what he's saying. So I just want to make sure we understand it so we can move on. Paul is not saying your suffering produces salvation, right? Do we get that? And Paul's suffering does not provide salvation, because it kind of starts as we're afflicted so you can be saved. What he's saying is that it demonstrates who God is in our lives so that you can trust, you can believe in this God that we believe in. Because let's face it, if I find myself in affliction, I have two choices, either to trust God or to walk away. And he's saying, do you see how we have trusted God in this affliction? This is the open door to your salvation is what he is saying. And it's also at the same time, as we walk through this, what Paul is making sure we understand, we need to make sure we do not fear the exposing of our own failures, our own shortcomings, and the afflictions and suffering that may happen as a result of that or in addition to. Again, if I go back to that woman who spoke at PAC, I'm sure somewhere in that whole process she felt she was a failure. And she could have kept it to herself. I'll just ask you the question, where would that have led? Where would it have led if there was nobody to share it with her? Do we understand that Christ had affliction? Do we understand that Christ suffered? Did Christ hide any of these things? No, he did not. Now, I will say this, he never had failure. Okay, well, please, you need to write that one down. But he certainly had affliction and suffering. Now, here we have Paul. Paul has failures, and he admits to his failures. And he has afflictions, and he has sufferings. And there's no way in the world that he's going to hide those. Christ doesn't hide those. We have a problem, and what do we say? Well, I'll just deal with it on my own. No, you won't. You're never going to get out of it. I promise you that. It's actually, this starts to help us land just a little bit closer to where I want to land this morning, that our suffering and our comfort, our suffering and affliction, all of these things, these do not, and please hold on to, they do not demonstrate who God is, okay? My affliction does not demonstrate who God is. My suffering doesn't demonstrate who God is. My comfort doesn't demonstrate who God is. These things do not demonstrate, they point to him. It's how he works in the midst of these that define who he is. They point to him. They point to him because in those moments, and I know this might sound weird, but even in my comfort, what do I need to do? I need to rely on him. I need not rely on my comfort. I don't need to rely on my affliction and how I'm going to deal with it. No, I need to rely on him in all of these things. And what is it that we're truly putting our reliance on? We're relying on a God that is, and this is, if you will, the theme here, God is consistent. I want us to understand that we are not consistent. God is consistent. Things in our life have an ebb and a flow and a flux and all of these things. God is consistent. In everything that he does, he remains consistent. We say it. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He is who was and is to come. It's the same God. He is always the same. He has not changed. We are not consistent. We are in a constant state of change. That's what the gospel does. If you're not changing, you're dying. And so we are not consistent in everything, but yet God wants us to find a rest, a solace, a confidence, a hope in him and his eternal consistency. And it would be his desire that we would live in that. But that rest, that solace, that confidence, that hope, these are all fruits of salvation. If we are saved and saved indeed, then this is where we live. No matter what the situation, whatever's happening right now, do we understand that God is, he's the same? That his plans do not change, and we do not change his plans. He doesn't just look at it and go, oh, he didn't see that one coming. Plan B. There is no plan B. Do we understand that? We pray things like, Lord, I want your will in my life. By the way, don't pray that unless you're ready for it. That's a dangerous prayer. Lord, I want your will in my way. I want to do things your way. Because we need to understand that his way, his will is not, it is not flexible. His way is not negotiable. Jesus is not a democracy, not a republic. Young man wants to follow Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, great, come. And he says, but wait, I need to go bury my dad. Now there's a dilemma. And Jesus gives a very harsh response. No, he doesn't. He gives a right response. He gives a consistent response. But listen to this. I think the way we approach this passage, we usually approach this passage how? That this young man, what is this young man really asking? I mean, his dad just died. Come on, Jesus. You know, I mean, he's going to honor his dad here. Isn't that a command, by the way? Right? What's it going to take? A day? Jesus, can you just not leave town for a day so I can come follow you? Isn't that really, that's a reasonable request, isn't it? See, the problem is, I think we approach the scripture wrong here in the sense that we assume this guy's dad is dead in the first place. And let me suggest this real quick here. First off, there's no such thing as a one-day Jewish funeral. Okay, there isn't. All right, so you gotta put that one in mind. Now they do have they've got a very short time span to get them in the ground, right, or in the tomb. But the funeral itself, Jewish funerals are known to last for weeks. Example, Lazarus, right? When Jesus gets to Lazarus' funeral, he's been dead how long? 4 days in the tomb and he stinketh, right? That's what the verses say. You got to go to King James on that one. And so 4 days, the funeral, and they're still wailing and crying and everything else. That funeral's been going on for 4 days. This guy is not asking for 1 day. What is he asking for? And if this guy's dad isn't actually dead, and chances are he probably isn't. In fact, what is this guy saying? My dad's on his deathbed. We're going to give him at least the benefit of that. He's on his deathbed. We don't even know what day he's going to die yet. So he needs to be there, right? And it's a good intention. I mean, it's my dad. Why wouldn't Jesus let me stay with my dad? Because here's what the thing is. Jesus is calling him to an allegiance above all else, right? If you're going to follow me, you need to be willing to follow me above all else. I pledge no allegiance above anything above the name of Jesus. Do we understand that? We have no other gods. Do you think when God gave us that command, he was suggesting that? That'd be a good idea. It'd be really nice if he didn't have any other gods who took obligation out of my obligation I have for you and you have for me. Should something be able to get in the way of that? He's calling us to an allegiance that's above all other allegiances. And that's covenant relationship. And quite frankly, all covenant relationships that might follow after that, they need to reflect the original covenant relationship with him. My relationship with my wife needs to reflect my relationship with God first. That relationship happens before this relationship happens, because this relationship is doomed if this relationship isn't happening. And that's what's being asked here. In fact, to say an allegiance, that's covenant. And who are we as the church, the plural church? We are the bride of Christ. It's interesting. We go from plural to singular, don't we? We go from a plural church, and the church is the bride of Christ. And last time I checked, the whole marriage picture there is this. We become one flesh. How about this? We become one spirit. That the idea that this covenant relationship, there is nothing, there is no room for anything else in between. So with that, let's go ahead and roll into the verses from where we stopped last week. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. There's a shared language there, right? Because I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace, that we can do it all over again, is what he's saying. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, round trip, right? And have you send me on my way to Judea, participate in that. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, consistent, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's such a weird phrase, find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call to God to witness against me. Strike me dead if this is wrong. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul's desire was to return, but he didn't return. And he didn't return because God would not allow him to return. And we're going to unpack why God would not allow that. But this has the Corinthians ultimately calling Paul's integrity and consistency, for that matter, into question. It allows now for Paul, though, to demonstrate that the only thing that truly would ever keep him from returning would have to be God's will. That's the only thing that would stop him from coming back. Let me ask you, Have you ever had your plans change? Anybody ever have that scenario happen? How many happen today? I mean, it's like that's part of life, right? Our plans change. Why do they change? Sometimes they change because unforeseen circumstances. A tree just came down on your car. Not right now, but, you know, figuratively, right? Maybe it's emergencies. Maybe it's poor planning, right? There's a lot of things that could cause a plan to change. How about this one? You just suddenly don't feel like it anymore. I mean, you made a commitment to do something, but, you know, I think I'll just stay in bed today. I don't feel. I'm going to tell you right now, this morning, you did not make that choice. Well done. You just don't feel like it. What is it that when it comes to God that we just simply don't feel like it sometimes? But maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Have you ever had someone get upset with you because the plans changed? Right? And sometimes those plans change because of you, and sometimes they're out of your control. But have you ever had somebody get upset with you because the plan changed? Why do they get upset? What is it that they're getting upset at? Is it because their life has been disrupted? Is it maybe because you said you were going to do one thing, but you did something else, and it kind of looks like maybe you weren't going to do that in the first place? Because that's kind of where Paul's going here. How about this one, though? What if it's God who changes your plans? How do you communicate that? We're talking about that this morning. But I will say this. What if God who changes your plans, the emphasis on your plan, because see, it was never maybe his plan in the first place. What if he changed those plans just as much for your sake as perhaps their sake? And you don't even understand the connection yet. And they don't understand the connection yet. But maybe that was the reason that he changed your plans, that it wasn't part of his plan. Because I have to believe that God knows a little more than me. A lot more than me. So what is God's plan? What is God's plan for Paul, for the Corinthians, and even for us? So it goes back to that plural church being on mission. He chose us, the church, to carry out his mission in a covenant relationship. Does he want us to deviate from that? Would he ever think it's okay to deviate from the mission? He said, I know we have some veterans here. Let me ask this to the military people. What happens when a subordinate deviates from the commanding officer's commands? Does it ever end well for the subordinate at that moment? Very rarely. Right? We see it in movies all the time, that heroic action when they say, no, I'm going to charge the hill anyways. But it's more like a Saving Private Ryan moment, if you understand what I mean. Somebody's going down quick. It's not a good situation. There's a reason the commanding officer is given the command. And so here, the commanding officer is who? It's God. And he's given a command to Paul, and Paul's dealing with that, and now the Corinthians are dealing with that. God has Paul on a mission. And right now, it does not include a return visit to Corinth. That's the real reason why Paul is not returning. But at the same time, we have to look at the situation that Paul has got himself in, because he apparently has made a promise that he's going to return, and now he's not. And I would say, in fact, if Paul had returned, he might possibly completely derail all the things that he had been set to build up in the first place. Doesn't derail God, but it definitely makes things a huge mess for Paul. The fact that Paul does not return, we need to understand that it would have been wrong for him to return. And that's what he's saying here. It would have been wrong for me to return because things would have been said that weren't supposed to be said. Things would have been done though. See, God does not allow him to return. And in the meantime, though, the Corinthians seem to be holding that against Paul. Who should they actually be holding it against? It's a trick question. They should be. We're going to say God. Should they be holding it against God, though? No. No, in fact, this really goes to understanding who God is, and perhaps it demonstrates that the Corinthians don't fully understand, which is what Paul says. You read and you understand, at least you partially understand. I want you to see the bigger picture. So 2 Corinthians, again, it's a very personal letter, and it really does stand out from all of Paul's epistles. This particular passage that we're unpacking here, it's a very odd one to unpack because there's a personal confession from Paul here. And at the same time, he's trying to demonstrate in his own wrongdoing, his own weakness, his own failure perhaps, at the same time, he's trying to demonstrate what it is that he has been called to and how he needs to be obedient obedient to that, even if it means not meeting the expectations of others. You ever had that problem? Not meeting the expectation of somebody else? Do you fear not meeting the expectations of somebody else? I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to leave it here. Every day, I wake up to the reality that I will not live up to the expectations that people place on me. And here's the thing. Every day, I have a tendency to discourage myself with that. And because I allow myself to discourage myself over this, the enemy uses it against me daily, compounded. I know in my heart that this becomes quickly me putting unrealistic expectations on top of the heaping unrealistic expectations that already exist. I know that this is not a healthy thing for me. And I will suggest this, my doctor knows it too because he's let me know. Why is it I do not do the things that I ought to do and not do the things I, right? Paul has that problem. I have that problem. That is my confession to you. I know that the only expectations I must live up to are the ones that are set by my God. But the kicker is that sometimes I listen to other gods, other self-appointed gods. How is it that he said it again? No other gods before me. With what Paul is saying and what Paul is demonstrating, it speaks an incredible truth to us, a reminder that, do you understand that this book is full of broken people in a broken upside down world? You think you're going through problems and it's just like, I just don't even know what to do, how to relate. You don't think Paul did? We put Paul on the wrong pedestal. He is a man of God and he deserves all honor, respect, and everything that goes with that. But do you understand that Paul has problems? And it demonstrates God uses us in our weaknesses. We just need to make sure that it's not our weaknesses that we're proud of. We're proud in what he does with them. As long as we understand who's God and who's not God, and that God, the true God, is consistent in all that he does and all that he demands. And when I say demand, I mean demand, because a demand is a command, right? A command is a demand that's backed up by authority. And so when he commands, and I say he demands these things of us, we need to understand that there's a purpose, there is a plan that is greater than our plan. And so these people that we find in the scripture, such as Paul, you understand, and I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again, they struggle. They have moments of discouragement, even from one another. The prophets, you cannot read there's no such thing as like a happy-go-lucky prophet. Some of them go hide in caves and just don't want to come out. You ever not want to come out of your home, your own cave? And yet God remains the same no matter what station we might find ourselves in. And he does not want us to live there. He wants us to live in him. That we can have this hope, which is absolute assurance. See, understand that our doubts and our struggles and all these things, they never change who God is. Our faith given by him changes us. In fact, let me say this, that we are saved. And I should say this every single week. We are saved by grace. Through faith, which is a gift. It is never earned. It is not expected out of you. It is something he gives to us, which means that left on our own, we don't even stand a chance in anything. We are not saved to be better people. Do you understand that? God did not save you to make you a better person. He saved you because he loves you. And being or becoming a better person is not on his agenda. You being refined in the likeness of what you were made to be is. Does that look better? You better believe it does. But don't make that the sole goal, just to be better. He's better. And we find all of these things in his consistency. Sometimes our obedience will interrupt someone else's life. And it will always interrupt yours. But it's in those moments that we have two choices. We either speak to what God is doing, demonstrating his glory, sharing his grace in the process, or we throw him under the bus. Have you ever blamed God for your circumstances? Not blame God to God, but to somebody else. Well, I guess God said... Can't do that, God said. Paul's hoping that this will be a teachable moment. He's trying to be consistent in everything that he does because God first demonstrates his consistency. And I believe in the heart of what Paul is writing is that what he is saying is we must live up to what God has for us. And so he must live up to what God has for him. And that's not always obvious to other people. And even in the midst of trying to live up to what God has called him to be, there are moments where we fail in this. That, again, does not demonstrate who God is. So with that, how is God consistent? How should we be consistent? And what happens when we blow it? Or better yet, how do you recognize when God is keeping us from blowing it? Paul first talks about this. They came with this simplicity and sincerity. That is to say, everything is done in plain sight. In fact, these words, simplicity and sincerity, they are equal to being pure. It's a purity is what he's saying. And purity means absolute clear, right? So pure water, you see straight through clear water. We didn't come to you with murky water. We came with you clear water. Everything we do, we are a glass case, not a steel vault. Everything that we have and did and why and all those things can be seen. We have the app. Everything we did was with the best intention because we believe this is what God has called us to do, and why would he call us to do anything other than? And this is what he means. We did it very simply. We did it with sincerity. We wanted to do this. God called us and we answered. And so he says, I wanted to come back to you, which indicates what? Something kept him from doing it. And it wasn't because he just simply changed his mind. If we go into chapter 2, you'll see he says, I made up my mind. What is he saying? The words actually mean this. God made up my mind, right? I accepted it is what he is saying. He knew it to be true. But I wanted to come, and I wasn't vacillating. Incredible word there, right? Vacillating. Little kids vacillate, right? They vibrate back and forth. And I love playing games, and one of the problems in games is analysis paralysis. And that's to say you analyze all the options and you just don't know what to decide, right? It's like going to a buffet, right? It's like, do I get the salad or the bacon? No, come on, that's not a decision. But it's like, what if, right? You know, how do I decide these things? And we didn't vacillate. We didn't tell you, is what he's saying, we didn't tell you what you wanted to hear, knowing that we were going to do something else. And this becomes the issue. I'm going to tell everybody what they want to hear, because here's the thing. If I tell everybody on this side what they want to hear, and I tell everybody on this side what they want to hear, do you suppose they're always the same thing? No, somebody's going to, you know, I'm like, yes, Liz, I will be here Saturday to pack shoeboxes. And then I'm over here and I'm like, yes, Chad, I will be on Saturday over there stacking, whatever in the back of the store, right? And then suddenly I go, wait a minute, I just double booked myself, right? Why am I saying this? Because, well, Liz, I owe it to Liz to do. I mean, she's asking for help. I owe it to Chad. And so what do? I'll just stay home. How many wrongs can I get, right? Somewhere I got to say no, and not to vacillate. And this is important. In fact, I want to take a side trip for a moment with you, because Jesus talks about this. And so everything Paul is demonstrating, this yes, yes, no, no, is something that Jesus already has talked about. In fact, he does it in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about here, he's talking about oaths. Right, and he's saying, do not take an oath at all. You know, don't swear falsely, and at the same time, don't swear even to God. Have you ever said, I swear to God? Right? Anybody ever say that? Don't. okay? Because it's wrong. Stop doing that. That does not validate your statement now, right? In fact, if anything, if now you do not follow through, you invalidate God or your relationship with him. Be careful what we say. Let your yes, and listen to those words, very bottom there. Let what you say simply in simplicity, in purity, same word that Paul uses there. Simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Now, again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Very long sermon that Jesus preaches. And he goes on and on and on. But here's what happens. Right after this particular passage, you know what the next topic is? You heard it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say it's not. It's retaliation. What happens when somebody says they're going to do one thing and does something else? Somebody's going to get upset, and usually there's probably what? Retaliation that happens. So you're, oh, I'll get them back for that. And Jesus goes from don't make oaths, just let it be yes or no, to no retaliation. So when somebody says yes to you and they do no, you can't, don't go back on them. That's not it. In fact, what's the very next passage? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, love your enemy. Oh, wait a minute. So now you're saying I had to let my yes be yes and my no be no. You're saying I can't retaliate on it. And then you're saying I got to love them on top of that. That's interesting. Jesus, I mean, he takes three random topics and just, no, they're all connected, aren't they? All of these things are connected. It's as if one thing leads to another and leads to another. And if I don't let my yes be yes and my no be no, then somebody's probably going to retaliate. They're going to become my enemy, and then we're going to have problems. Or you let your yes be yes and your no be no, and there's no room for retaliation, and there's no room for enemies. It's interesting how Jesus kind of puts that out. It's almost as if these are commands. These are the demands of how we are to live. This is what he's calling his followers to live as. That's who's listening to his message. And this is his message. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In fact, we can even take this all the way to the end, right? Church of Laodicea. I know your works. This is God talking, by the way. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. You're not even yes or no. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's gross. That is so gross. The idea that I am absolutely no you. Have you ever drank something where you're expecting it to be hot or you're expecting it to be cold and it's not? And it's not the opposite either. It's just not. It's disgusting. And that's what God just said. It's like, you're no use to me. It's disgusting. Your lack of consistency in your yes and your no is, it's a foul taste to God. Paul's not justifying, and he's not necessarily even pleading his case, but he is laying this foundation that Paul is establishing something here. He's not defending his words, but he's defending God's will in all of this. And that everything that Paul does is found in God's will. And God's words for Paul is to proclaim the gospel. So if Paul's words are what they're holding against him and he's proclaiming God's words, who are they holding what against who? Well, see, they've got this issue. They have this wrong picture of God, and that's what Paul's trying to reorchestrate here. He says, do you understand what it is it means when God calls us to something? And yes, it doesn't always fit our schedule. It doesn't fit what we think needs to happen. And I'll be honest, there's just parts in this passage that start to get a little confusing because it's hard to keep track of what is he really driving at? And what is Paul just simply saying? He says, do you understand? I never hid anything from you. There was never once that I said something to you, but then I said something else to Timothy. It never happened. When I preach to all the churches, I preach to all the churches, and it's all the same. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that everything he does is because of Jesus. He's not after his own intentions. And sometimes, you know what? Sometimes that gets hard because we think we have the best intentions for whatever it is that we're doing, and we're doing it because it sounds like it's the right thing to do. Maybe it's the easy thing to do, but I would say in most cases, it's not the malicious thing to do. We just feel like this is the right thing to do. Let me go bury my dad. What do we end up doing? We override what God has called us to do. I mean, even think about Paul and his early journey. Where did Paul want to start his missionary journey? But go way back to Acts. He wanted to go into Asia. And where did he go? Macedonia. You know where Macedonia led to? This mess. He wanted to go there, and God said no, and God literally put his hand. Nope. Nope. Well, is Paul being sent? Yes. Is he being sent there? Nope. And that's what God means by this whole yes and no. Paul wanted to visit, even though things were not going to according to plan. And here's the thing. It's best intention. He wants to see them. He wants to fix this because there's a broken problem here. I'm going to go fix this. And Jesus said, no. Paul says that if I came, in fact, quite frankly, it's good that I didn't come. At the end of the day, it was to spare you. He's not saying he spared them, by the way. He's saying God spared them. And he spared Paul too. If I could retranslate Paul's words here. If I had come, I would have really loused it up. I would have made this mess so damaged and there'd be the exact opposite of unity. He would have caused more suffering and not fixed the suffering that's already in place. He would have added to it. He would have heaped it on. We often will say things like this when we pray. How does God answer prayer? And we love the formula, right? Yes, no, wait. And that's true. But we need to understand that even in God's no, there is still a yes involved. He hasn't changed. The yes is always to Jesus in our life in that moment. That is always assured. The no is to ourselves. The question becomes, what is it we're trying to do? Is it going to be fruitful for the kingdom? Jesus is always yes when it comes to the proclaiming of the gospel. Yet even Paul was not allowed to go proclaim the gospel in Asia. Why? Because the proclamation of the gospel to be delivered by Paul was somewhere else. Sometimes he has to say no. And sometimes he has to say no because he knows that we're not going to go proclaim. We say we're going to go proclaim the gospel. We're not going to go proclaim the gospel. We're going to go proclaim our gospel. So he says no. Does that make sense? Paul is not throwing Jesus under the bus here. He's not saying, I wanted to come, but Jesus wouldn't let me. That's the excuse we give to to our kids so that they can get off the hook from going to somebody's house. I wanted to go, but my parents said no. Paul was not allowed. And that was in part also because of God's wisdom in this, that Paul's weakness would have been on display in a way that would not have glorified God. This is why he was not allowed to go. We can have the best intention and even feel that perhaps in our best intention, maybe even our own anger moments, because I think Paul would have been pretty angry here, that we have some sort of a righteous right to how we feel and what we're going to do. And for what it's actually worth, we might even be right in our anger, but it's not the right time or place for it. And if we present it that way, then we will present it in our weakness rather than demonstrating it in his strength. If I try to use my weakness as my own strength, I've already lost. I think the same thing can be said about our own yes and no moments. We tend to say no because we think we're demonstrating something wrong. We're going to demonstrate some sort of weakness or whatever it is. I don't want to let somebody down. And I don't want them to think that I can't do whatever it is that they've asked me to do. I got to stand up on that one. But if we say yes and we don't follow through, it's actually worse if we had said no in the first place. And that's what Paul's kind of getting at here. He's like, you understand, when I come, the whole reason I'm going to come is because I want to work with you on this. I don't want to lord it over you. I want to work with you. I could, I suppose, but I would rather shepherd you in this moment. And so he had to come to terms with that's not where the Lord wanted him. And now the church in Corinth needs to come to terms with that and not hold it against Paul. The question will be, as we go further in later next week, will the church in Corinth, how will they ultimately respond to Paul's transparency at this moment? And will they respond with their own sort of transparency? We could ask the question, what would we do in this situation? If somebody has told you now that the reason I didn't come was because things would have been messy and, you know, quite frankly, God doesn't, how will we respond to something like that? How will we respond when we want to go do something and God says no? In fact, I would even ask this as we close up here, what is keeping us, and this is kind of going back to my original theme, if you will, what's keeping us from being consistent in everything that we do when it concerns God especially? What keeps us from being consistent in what you do, why you do it? What causes us to be a wavering people of yes, yes, and no, no, rather than yes or no? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and I have some verses I want to read to you. And I just want you to hear them. First one comes from James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And James says that we ask these things in faith, and I want us to remember here, we are saved by faith. And so when he says ask in faith, he's saying ask in the security of your salvation. Ask in the security of knowing you are his. If you are not his, he will not answer. You are a double-minded man. If you're not getting the answer you want from God, maybe it's because you're asking the wrong question. The first question should be, do I have faith? Meaning, am I his? Is there something keeping me from understanding that? Is something causing me to be driven and tossed by the wind? If I have no faith, ultimately what it will lead me down is a path of questioning my own personal salvation. Because that's what faith secures that. It answers that question. So, and then we go over to Ephesians. And Paul says this. He says, you know, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Why did he give all these people? Why did he give people like Paul to the church? Verse 12 of Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Wow. See, that's the church, isn't it? That's the church on mission. And the part of that mission, it's built on what? The unity of faith, the security of our salvation. This is the thing we share. We might have some commonalities, but we share Jesus. By the way, let me ask this really ridiculous question. Who wrote the book of James? James. It's right there. I know that doesn't always work that way, because here's my next one. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? It wasn't the Ephesians. It's Paul. And yet, here's interesting. James and Paul, they're both consistent in what they're saying. Two different men, two different places. One was a disciple of Jesus before the other. One was persecuting the church, the other wasn't. And yet here they both have the exact same thing. In fact, they use the exact same phrase. Don't be tossed to and fro by the waves. Don't vacillate. Know where you are, his foundation. How do you suppose they got that image? That imagery of being tossed. And why would both of them have that stuck in their heads? Could it be from the testimony of Peter that at his weakest moment, when one minute he was called out by Jesus to walk on water and the next minute he was faithlessly sinking? Could it be that this is what it looks like to vacillate? This is what it means to be tossed to and fro. We sink. By the way, was God done with Peter, a third person in this picture now? Was God done with Peter when he sank? I mean, man, I'm like, sorry, Peter. and just let him go. No, he pulls him out. He's not done with Peter. He's just starting with Peter. And he's consistent with Peter in everything that he does. He's consistent with James. He's consistent with Paul. He's consistent with us. And when he invites us to this table, this communion table, he is asking you to enter into a covenant relationship that you will be consistent in all that you do. And it will interrupt your life as you have planned, because he will replace your plans with his plans. His plans are superior. His plans are better. His plans are built in love. And his plan begins with this. This is my body. I give my body to you. This is the covenant relationship, the cup I give to you. And I tell you, come to this table as he has called you to come. And let him refine you in his consistency, in his unfailing love. And he will be faithful to you. And he calls us to be faithful to him. I look forward to the day when we walk the streets of new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and we get to declare, he is our God and we are his people. That is the same God there as he is today. We can know that God now. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are. And I can't even comprehend all of it. And yet what you have shared, what you have made known, is perfect. And I pray, Lord, whatever it is that we do, for whatever reason, good, bad, indifferent, we seek you first. And that we demonstrate your consistency in our life with those around, that those around us might see something different. Lord, we're in a place where, I hear these debates, these presidential debates, Lord, and they're just saying everything they think people want to hear, anything to get a response. Lord, don't let us be those people. Let us only respond to you. Let us ask the question, what is it that you would have us do? And Father, give us the faith that we do it. We give you the praise, we give you the glory. Amen. Do you know that God does not call you to perfection? Does that sound weird? He does not call you to get perfect, be perfect. There is a distance between us and perfect. It's about the width of a cross. And when he sees, if you are his, when he sees you, you understand he sees perfection. You understand that. I know your spouse doesn't see perfection. Your children don't see perfection. You looking in the mirror do not see perfection. Do you understand that when we stand before him, he sees his son's, the Father sees his son's righteousness on you. He sees you perfect. He sees you the way that you were made to be with him. You subtract him, everything I just said previous is true. We're not perfect. And there's no hope. We have a hope. I pray that this week is a week that you are filled with hope. And in a series of despairing moments, and whether that's power outages and storms, or it's presidential elections, or it's you just lost the sole of your shoe, whatever your affliction is, that you would understand his hope he has for you this week in all things. And if we don't see you before, we'll see you next Sunday, but I hope we see each other before that. Have a good day.